Good morning. Open your Bibles to me, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Last chapter in 2 Samuel, we'll be graduating to 1 Kings here pretty quick. Good to know, huh? But we're going to end with a bad note, actually. End of basically David's career. He makes a mistake here, and we're going to read about that mistake beginning here in verse 3 of chapter 24. David made a decision, says here in the first verse that it was God who allowed it, but ultimately it was Satan who inspired it, if we read 1 Chronicles. And there we see that David makes a decision to take a census of Israel. It doesn't say why it's wrong, it just says that it is. Gives us some very bad results as a result of this census. But as an indicator of how bad it is, a guy by the name of Joab, who's David's nephew, same age as David, but he's David's nephew, he even advises against the whole ordeal of taking a census. Now, if you know anything about Joab, you know he was not a guy cared too much about right or wrong. And so when he goes off and says this is wrong, it must be really bad. Nonetheless, notice what he says in verse 3. And Joab said to the king, that is, with regards to this taken census deal, he says, "No, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of thy Lord their king still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" That is, why do you want to take the census? I don't think it's a good idea. "Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people, and they go through the entire land from north to south." We pick it up in verse 10. It says, after this whole ordeal, "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people, and so David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" Like I said, it doesn't shed light necessarily on why he sinned, it just says that he has. "But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have acted very foolishly." As a result of this, there's a huge consequence. The consequence isn't just on David, it's on the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel pays a price to the tune of 70,000 men. 70,000 of David's men who he had numbered die in a plague that God sends, and we pick it up again in verse 15. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba," in other words, all the way from the north end, all the way to the southern end of Israel. "When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem," that's in the center, "to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite," which means nothing to you, but just to give you an idea, it's directly uphill from David's palace on Mount Moriah. "David spoke to the Lord. When he saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said, 'Behold, is it not I who have sinned?'" Notice he owns the whole thing. "'It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house.'" And if I was part of his father's house, I'd be saying, "Now, wait a minute. Let's just let it fall on you." It's interesting how he calls his father's house into this, but anyway. "So Gad came to David," that's the prophet, "in that day and said to him, 'Go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite.' And so David went out according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arauna went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And then Arauna said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people,'" that is, of Jerusalem. "Arauna said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes for an ox and of the oxen for wood. Everything, O king Arauna, gives to the king.' And Arauna said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.'" In other words, "I'll give you all this. I'll give you the animals, I'll give you the wood, I'll give you the property, I'll give you the rights, I'll give you everything totally free." Super nice of that guy, very nice offering. Nonetheless, verse 24, David does not accept. "However, the king said to Arauna, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.'" Incredible statement he makes there. Lots of wisdom in that. "So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord, an offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings. And thus the Lord moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." And there's several lessons that we have to learn from this story, and we're going to get to those. But first of all, just some information. One of the things you need to know is the spot where he offers this offering, where this incident takes place that he buys from Araunah eventually becomes the site of the temple built by his son Solomon, and then later rebuilt under, ultimately under Herod the Great, and it's the very site where the temple was when Jesus walked the earth. And it's also the site today where the Mosque of Omar and the Mosque of the Dome of the Rock is. And so just to let you know exactly where this is, you've seen it, at least on news. If you go to Israel with us in a month, you'll get to see it up close and personal. Another thing to consider, why was this numbering the troops a sin? A lot of people have that question. Let me just first of all say the Bible isn't explicit about it, so we can't say dogmatically this is what it is or that is what it is. There's some possibilities out there that we could say, well, it could be this or it could be that. I'm going to give those suggestions to you, but let's just remember these are not these are only suggestions. Some say it's a prideful thing on the part of David. He is taking reliance upon his army as opposed to the strength of the Lord's arm, and therefore the judgment comes. Another one says, and this one may be the way I fall, but like I said, it doesn't really matter because the scripture is not explicit. Others see God's promise to make God the sons of Israel countless as the sands of the seashore. Remember, he makes that promise to Abraham. And that when David numbers the people, he's effectively saying, putting God to the test. Has God actually accomplished this? And so, of course, you don't put God to the test, and if that was true, then that certainly was bad. But whatever the sin is, we can certainly say it was bad because 70,000 men lost their lives as a result of it. Another thing by way of information, if you'll look at verse 9, we do have some, one of the things we come up with is we come up with a number, which the people haven't been numbered since they crossed, before they crossed the Jordan River. So now we get a number of the army. We're told there in verse 9 that the total, if you can read it yourself, is about 1.3 million men. That's fighting age men, 20 years and up. Now, I would suggest to you that's a significant army. It's also a very interesting army by coincidence when you compare it to modern Israel. Modern Israel fields an army of 600,000. That's their active service. But they reserve 640,000 men, so the total is about 1.3 million. So you have, in the days of David, 1.3 million, and today the nation of Israel has also 1.3 million. Again, somewhat coincidental, but also very instructive. And the reason why I say it's instructive is because we live in a day that is in turmoil. Would you agree? I mean, I've never been in a place in my life where I hate to watch the news. I just hate it. Nothing good. It's all bad, as far as I'm concerned. It's bad for our nation. It's bad for our churches. Global scene is bad, in my opinion. We have ISIS in the Middle East. Who knows what's going to happen there. We have Ebola happening and possibly coming here. We have SARS. We have the animal flus, you know, the pig and the bird and whatever this other virus that's going on that's attacking children here in the United States. And I will say this to you guys. The Bible doesn't say it gets better. It doesn't. Now, for a part of me hates that I'm living in these days. I wish I could live in better days, but I don't have a choice on that. There's a part of me that's glad it's getting close to the end. But I will say this, as much as these things are predicted, the rise of Russia, for instance, Russia's reflexing their muscles when they thought they were dead, the Bible says that you should have expected Russia to come back. The fact that China is on the grow and is not going to decline, you should have expected that if you read the scriptures. But more than anything, I would focus your attention, or I would suggest to you, focus your attention on a tiny nation in the Middle East. A nation of people who were for 2,000 years without a land, who lost their land, who lost their culture, who lost their language, who effectively in 1948 reinvented it all. When has that ever happened? When has it happened after 100 years, much less 2,000 years? It has not ever happened, guys. And so if you want to know anything about what's happening, I would suggest that you focus your eyes on the nation of Israel because they are the barometer of apocalyptical events. And the barometer is rising. So if you want to focus on a place instead of being distracted by all, and I'm not saying that these things don't matter. In fact, they do. The Bible predicts that they're going to go. But Israel is the thing you should watch. Watch what she does. Watch global opinion, which, by the way, is declining toward Israel today, especially in this nation, unfortunately, that we live in. So there's just an aside. That's not the paid part. Now we're ready for the stuff that's going to make a difference, right, in our personal lives. You ready for the lessons that we can gather out of the scripture? first of all, the lesson we can gather out of the scripture as we read this is a very sad incident that takes place. David makes a huge mistake. Wherever he does that out of pride, he does it out of testing God. We don't know. But the bottom line is, it was a huge sin, cost 70,000 men their lives. And so what we first lesson we can learn from this is a lesson in leadership. Lesson to anyone who would possibly be in any position of leadership, any position of influence over anyone, especially with regards to the church, with regards to the kingdom of God. A very sobering message for those who lead in whatever capacity. Consequences of sin, here's the bottom line, are greater for those who lead. They just are. It's just the way it is. James puts something similar together here in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, of course, teaching is one way to lead. There's many other ways to lead, but that is the way it is for leadership. Leadership, you never sin by yourself. We know that. We always affect others, but in the higher positions that we get, the more influence we have over people, the more influence our mistakes have over people. And David is a shining, or maybe an ugly example of that in this case. Our society pushes us to think that leadership ought to be everyone's goal. Take command, right? Take charge. Well, I would say to you, if you can avoid leadership, do it. Here I am. We have a committee, a nominating committee, that's asking people to take positions of leadership, and the pastor told them Sunday to don't say no, right? Well, I said that, but I didn't say that, because here's what I'm saying. Try not to want to be a leader. Accept leadership if it's offered to you. Accept leadership if, according to the will of the church or the will of a group of people, or, and especially, most importantly, the will of God, pushes you in that direction. You accept that. But I would say this, because I'm trying to balance out the opinion of our society and within our churches, because the opinion within our society is simply this: I can't wait till I get in charge. I mean to say this to you, if that's your opinion, you're going to regret that opinion someday. You will regret it. It's never an opinion for a leader to have. I can't wait till I can tell people what to do. That's not leadership. That's not leadership. If you're asked to do it, God wants you to do it, well then yes, you accept that leadership, but you accept it with a high degree and a sense of responsibility, because you understand that what you do from here on is going to affect a lot of people. Not just you anymore. Not just you. So lead as one who will answer to God for that leadership, because you certainly will. David is certainly an example of that. He pays a very dear price for his bad decisions. So the first lesson, the lesson of leaders. Second lesson is, I think, a very important lesson. Lesson on taking responsibility for our actions. David certainly does that. Notice in verse 17, again, we read. David says, David spoke to the Lord and saying, see, when he saw the angel of the Lord striking down the people, he said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. So he takes full responsibility. And then, of course, Arana comes behind him and says, listen, I'll give it all to you. And David doesn't accept. You want to know why? Because that's not taking responsibility. I'm not going to take it for free, because that's not taking responsibility. Effectively, that's what he says. That's what he says to the people. I'm not going to take it for free, because it's not right. David knew that if he offered Arana's oxen upon Arana's fire, which was located on Arana's land, that would effectively, he's saying, I'm not responsible for this. I don't have to pay a price for this. And the reason why I'm bringing this up, first of all, is because it's a very important part of the text. Also because it's a very significant part of our society. Our society, it seems like anymore, from the president all the way down to the bottom, seems to think that the best way to do things is to blame someone else for the mistakes you make. And that is a mistake. It really is. It's unraveling us. It unravels our homes. It unravels our families. It unravels our churches when it's someone else's fault. Huge problem. Of course, the psychobabble out there says it's your parents' fault, or it's some disorder, which they're coming up with a new one every single day, that you have to have medication for. But bottom line is, it's not your fault. You don't have to own it. It's not yours. Don't worry about it. It's something else that someone did to you. Like I said, it's a mistake. First of all, we need to stop paying these guys who are feeding this kind of trash to us. Stop funding them. They are destroying our society. They are destroying our culture. And I'm not for saving necessarily the United States, but I am for saving what's right. And it's not right, guys, to not own your own stuff. It's a huge mistake. Second thing we do, how refreshingly different would it be in society societal changing it would be if we did say, that's mine, I did it. If everybody just simply owned to the stupid stuff that they did, Dobby, we'd just snap our fingers, and everybody, like I said, from president on down, simply said, you know what, that's on me. What would happen? Lots would change, wouldn't it? But it's not going to happen, is it? Because we're not trained that way. And again, let me just say this, to reiterate. I'm not saying you don't need a medication. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying a dose of your own medicine be the first medicine you should take. That makes sense? I think it does. There's need for medication. But like I said, owning your own stuff is the first dose of medicine you need to take. And it starts in our society young. We are trained that way, like I said. Parents who are misplaced defensiveness, overprotectiveness, don't allow their children to experience the consequences of their own mistakes. Like I said, that's a mistake. That's a huge problem. Because if you don't let them suffer now when they're young, they will suffer more and others with them when they get older. Because the consequences that we pay when we're young, a few pennies and a few tears compared to a massive hurt and lots of money and trouble at a time when the time to learn the lesson has passed. We need to change something. We really, really do. Listen to this very carefully. Not taking responsibility is not living in reality. Because reality is nobody gets away with nothing. That's reality. No one in eventuality will ever get away with anything. No one will. All of us will have to answer for all that we do. So to not take responsibility is not living in reality. Reality is we're all going to get it. As we approach the scriptures, we should do so from an inductive perspective. You heard of that? Inductive means I don't come to the scriptures with the idea of what I already believe is true, and I make the scriptures somehow say it or back my way up. That's called deductive reasoning. That's not the way you study scriptures. When I study the scriptures, I should do it from an inductive perspective. It means I simply pick it up and say, what does it say? Well, then that's what it is. If it disagrees with the way I believed, or the way I thought, or the way I've been taught, and I don't care who's taught it to me, then I am wrong and the scriptures are right. That's the perspective. That's an inductive way of understanding the scriptures. That's the way we do. But once we come to a conclusion about large parts of doctrine within the scriptures, it's okay to deduce from those principles to live by. As an example, we read in the scriptures that everyone is going to have to stand before God and give an account. In other words, there's going to come a day in which we all get to own whatever we've done. So I would suggest to you to not live in that reality, or to not take ownership now is not to live in reality, because it's coming. Since we know it's coming, it's better to start practicing today, don't you think? Since I'm going to stand before God and, praise God, not answer for my sins necessarily, but I'm going to have to answer for the things that I've done and that way I've conducted myself as a leader, as a person, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a son. It's going to have to answer for all these things, for the money that I've spent, the time that I've spent, and all these things. Doesn't it make sense that I should be taking responsibility today so that when that day comes, it won't be as big a shock? Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Really does. It's refreshing when you see David, as big a mistake as he makes here. Like I said, we don't really know what he's done, but he's made something big. He owns it all. That's the difference, as I've said before, between him and Saul. It was always someone else's fault. So maybe you should ask yourself the question, do I want my life to turn out like Saul? Or do I want my life to turn out like David? Good question. I think it is. And a final lesson, and a real biggie, and the one that this is passage of Scripture has gone to the most for the reason of this, is a lesson on giving. David sets an axiom for all giving, no matter what it is. And this, he makes this statement there in verse 24. Let's read it again together. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy from you for this for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. As big as a mistake as David had made, as big as a stupid thing that he had done, one thing David knew, he knew how you treated God. He knew very well. You familiar with the art of regifting? You give me a sweater for my birthday and I turn around and give it to a friend for Christmas. You familiar with that? You ever been regifted? How does that feel? I mean, you don't tell them, right? Or do you? I do. You know, if I said, listen, I had this, I can't use it, but I won't give them to them for Christmas. I'll just give it to them out of the blue. If I'm regifting, I'm not trying to take away a Christmas gift from them, because I think it ought to be something, birthday gift or whatever, it ought to be something you think about, right? It makes a difference. If you've gone and thought about it, spent your own money on it, it says something different to me, even if, on the one hand, it's a sweater that I want, but it's a rock that you bought for me out of the kindness of your heart that I don't want, the rock still means more to me because it says to me something about our relationship. Regifting is something that I don't know that it's that big of a deal. You need to be careful with whom you do it and under what circumstances. But I would say this. It's not any way to treat God. It's not any way to treat God who has bought you with a great price. There's a good rule of thumb out there that says we should cut corners. And I agree with that. I mean, as much as you can, you should cut corners. That's wise. That's smart. I will say this as a side. Don't buy cheap underwear because that's not a corner you want to cut. Just a personal experience of mine. But when it comes to God, cutting corners with God is like cutting corners on your oxygen supply. Not advisable. Not very smart. Not something that we should do. Arana offers to David a deal. And many would have taken it. And David somehow knows better. When we give, we make a statement. Here's what you need to hear very clearly. When we give, no matter what it is, whether it's financial, whether it's my time or my energy or my expertise, whatever it is, when I give, I'm making a statement about my opinion of God. When I give to God or give to the people of God or the causes of God, in whatever fashion or style or however I give, I'm making a statement. So what does that statement say? If I'm giving something that I wouldn't have otherwise used anyway, what does it say about my opinion of God? Not really important to me. Doesn't really matter. Again, listen to me carefully. Don't offer to God that which costs you nothing. Leftover money, leftover time, leftover energy. God doesn't need any of those things. God doesn't need anything that you have. He is not needy at all. But you definitely need to be careful of how you give to Him because it makes a huge difference. Here's some examples. When we neglect our devotional life, but we find plenty of time for our hobbies and entertainment, what does that say? Very clear message it sends. When we give into the plate less than we would give to a waitress at the restaurant, what does that say? Sends a very clear message. When we spend less time serving God and pursuing the things of God in this world than we spend on our yards or on our cars, what does that say? Sends a very clear message. Better than words could say it. Sends a very clear message. Like I said, God doesn't need your stuff. But you desperately need to be rightly related to Him. He has a problem with those who give something that costs them nothing. It's like a slap in His face. So here's some axioms, some principles that we can go by. When we give of ourselves or our treasure, we need to ask ourselves several questions. Number one, why am I giving this? It's a very good question. Why? What is my motivation? Is it because of habit? Is it because I'm pressured into it? That happens, right? Is it because I feel guilty? Or is it me recognizing that God, who loves me so greatly that I can give as much as I want to Him because I love Him? What is my attitude? There may be some things you shouldn't give. Your attitude's bad. It's wrong. God loves, the Scripture says, a cheerful giver. So I would suggest to you, if you can't be cheerful about it, don't give it. God doesn't need your money. And I'll again say this, we're entering budget time, but the church doesn't need your money. We don't need your money. I mean, grateful to God for how He's blessed, and I don't tell Irma, she's our financial secretary, but she's not here, that I said this. But the church doesn't need your money. God takes care of the church. God provides. Praise God. We've been blessed through this very much of a downturn in our society and our culture. This church has done very well. We've stayed in the black. Many, many churches have not. There's not a reason for that other than just simply God just chose to bless us the way that He has, and we're very grateful to Him. And we try our best to make sure that that money that comes into the church also goes out for the very same things that we believe God would have us do. And lots of people here have influence over how that money is spent. And I'm honestly one of the least ones. And I try to deal very, very little into it other than to stand up here and say, don't give your money to the church, right? But the church doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. you need to be rightly related to him. Part of that right relationship is giving. Financially, energy, time, other things. It definitely is. But you need to be very careful about your purpose. What are your reasons for that giving? Here's the second question. Actually, I've asked several, but another one. Does this cost me something? It's a good question. Maybe put it this way. What would I otherwise do with this money or this time or this energy? Is it just extra stuff? Stuff that doesn't cost you anything? May I say to you, don't give it then. Don't give it because you're making a statement about your relationship with God that you don't want to make. You got extra stuff? Give it. But then give more than that because it ought to cost you something. It ought to mean something to you. It ought to matter to you. It ought to be something saying, listen, I could do other things with this, but God, I believe in you and I believe in your cause, and so I'm giving up those things. And I'm dedicating myself to these things, which I consider to be more important. That is the statement you want to be making. That is the thing that means more to God than anything. Again, it's you who are affected, not him. So what have we learned? Leaders need to watch themselves. Indeed. All of us need to take responsibility for our stuff, to be sure. We need to be careful that when we give, careful that it's not extra, leftover. One of my positions, and of course it's not a, you don't have to be pharisaical about it, but I believe that the check that I write to God ought to be the first check I write. I think it makes a statement. What means the most to me? God does. I mean, I'll say that. I'm supposed to say that, right? I'm the Baptist minister, right? No, but what really makes a difference? Where's my heart? You see, I'm going to pay my rent and my taxes and my insurance and all and my fishing and hunting fees. And then if anything's left over, I'll give it all to God, even if it's $1 million. God doesn't need your $1 million. Doesn't want it. Because what it says about you and him is not something that he wants to hear. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, forgive us. God, will we give to you that which cost us nothing? Thank you for the lesson that we can see here, the lesson on leadership, the lesson on responsibility. God, help us in the midst of a society that's being told that they're not responsible for anything. Help us, God, as you called us to be shining lights, people that will own our own stuff. We're not sinless people in this room. People who are trying not to sin, who've been forgiving for their sins, but we're certainly not sinless. So Lord, help us to own our own stuff. And help us, God, to take a deep heart question and check and say, why do we give? Why do we serve? Why do we work? Is it because of wrong reasons? God, forgive us. Change our hearts and attitudes, Lord. Be glorified in the way, in the fashion that we give. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Please stand.